I ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to the book of James, near the end of the New Testament. James chapter 5. We'll be reading some verses there in James 5, right at the end of the chapter, in the next couple of minutes. There's some of you here this morning that I have not met yet, and I look forward to meeting you, knowing your name and a bit about you. It's a joy for Karen and me to be here today, to have been here since Friday evening, and we trust that good will be the result, and only good, never any evil. That's a result of the teaching that I try to do from God's Word. I want to talk to you today about the value of one soul. The value of one soul. James said in James chapter 5, in verses 19 and 20, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back or converts him, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, and cover a multitude of sins." The basic principle established in this passage is that a human being has a soul. It matters not who that human being might be, because he said, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, what's the result of it? You'll save a soul from death, and you'll cover a multitude of sins. Every human being has a soul to be saved. My friend, that includes you. That includes me. You have a soul, and I have a soul, and every other human being has a soul, regardless of race, regardless of ethnic origin, regardless of wealth, regardless of educational level, regardless of section of the country from which one hails. Every human being has a soul. Even those who are the enemies of our Lord have souls. Jesus died while we were still enemies, Paul affirmed in Romans 5. Or while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. So even those who were not practicing the Lord's will needed someone to die for them. And Jesus died for them because they have a soul to be saved. I say that this morning knowing, of course, that many around us, the people of God, many around us, don't even believe in the existence of the soul. We live in a time when humanism has so degraded human beings. While they talk about exalting human beings and letting man be the measure, they really have done the opposite. They've degraded and devalued and disparaged humanity's worth because they've denied that he has a soul. The most valuable part of a human being is what they're denying. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 26, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There was a wonderful song in many of the songbooks. I'm not sure whether it's in this songbook you're using currently or not. But it said, "Not all earth's gold and silver can make a sinner whole. What shall it profit thee, O man, if thou shouldst lose thy soul? What shall it profit a man? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, but lose his own soul?" And yet that's the transaction that so many of our world are engaging in. It's a losing transaction. It's a profitless transaction, even as Jesus implied when he asked the question, what profit is it to a man? He's talking in terms of profit and loss, because he's talking about something that has value. He said, if you lose your soul, there's not enough wealth in the whole world to get it back. That's why he said, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In his efforts to gain the world, he's lost his soul. He's emphasized the material or the physical over the spiritual. He's given up the most valuable possession he has, that which came from God, that which makes him a creature in God's image or likeness, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But he's given it up. Why? For the sake of having the world. Maybe the wealth of the world, maybe the fame, the popularity of the world, maybe the power of the world, maybe the pleasure of the world, maybe all of it, or bits and pieces of all. But whatever he's gained, it doesn't profit him, because he doesn't have what will spend. He doesn't have legal tender that can be used in the bank of heaven. I want you to think about that today as we consider the value of one soul. Jesus said, or James said, of course James is writing because Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to guide him, but he said, brethren, if you stray from the truth or wander from the truth, or some translations say err from the truth, That's what will condemn your soul. You need to be turned back. He said, and someone turns him back. That is, brings him back to the path of truth. You see, the truth of God's word is so important, because the truth of God's word is where the Lord lays down the path. The truth of God's word is what enlightens the way or shows the path. That's why the psalmist said back in verse 105 of the 119th Psalm, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The word shows the path. It illuminates the way we should go. There's nothing else that can do that. Special, miraculous Holy Spirit guidance is a fairy tale. It's a fiction. It doesn't happen for individuals today. The only guiding, the only leading that the Holy Spirit does is that which he does through the Scriptures, through the Word of the living God. And we must accept the way of truth. So if one departs from it, he loses his soul. He needs to be turned back. He needs to be converted. Just like the sinner who's never known Christ needs to be converted. Well, the Lord says in verse 20, let him know that he who converts the sinner or turns the sinner back from the error of his way, he accomplishes two great goods in his life. Number one, he saves that soul from death. That's not physical death. The soul of man doesn't die physically, but it can die spiritually. It can suffer separation or alienation from God. That's what Isaiah was talking about. He said, your sins have separated between you and your God, or your iniquities have, and your sins have hidden his face that he will not hear. So he's talking here about spiritual death. And if persisted in, this way leads to eternal death. Life in the lake of fire that burns with brimstone, which is the second death. So he says, you saved the soul from death. That's achievement number one. Achievement number two, you'll cover a multitude of sins. That is, by your guiding him back to truth and his repenting of his wrongs, making confession of his wrongs and asking God's forgiveness for his wrongs, you've covered a multitude of sins. Whatever sins he might have been guilty of, however deeply dyed they might seem to the eyes and the minds of people, they can be forgiven if one will turn back from them, if one will repent and bear the fruits or produce the fruits that are worthy of repentance. So the idea is every human being has a soul. You have one. And you need to realize that. You need to live with that recognition. I need to live with that awareness. In other words, we need to live in view of the valuable possession that the Lord has given to us. The soul, of course, is what distinguishes humans from the rest of God's creation. When Genesis 1 gives us the creation account, and the Lord decided to make the heavens and the earth, the waters above, the waters beneath, the sun, the moon, and the stars, the plants and the animals, he made them all and pronounced them good. But when it came to day 6, when he made the human being, Adam and the human being Eve, the Bible says he distinguished them from the rest of creation by saying and doing this. He said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." He didn't say that. He didn't do that regarding any of the rest of the creation. Only concerning humans. There is within humans a spiritual part. Sometimes called spirit in the Bible, sometimes called soul. Now technically those two words have distinct ideas involved in them. But they're also used interchangeably in places. And I'll show you one of those places in our study today if I think about it when we get to it. But God gave us a spiritual entity, a spiritual part, made like him. He is spirit, John 4:24 says. He's not a flesh and bones being. And we're not like him because we have noses or ears or eyes or feet or brains like him. That's not what makes us in God's spiritual image or likeness. What makes us like God is we're given spirits or we're given souls. And we need to live like the people that God has made us to be. So we need to appreciate the fact that one has a soul. Now, why is the soul so valuable? Why would I choose to preach a sermon on this matter this morning? Well, I'm going to tell you why. Number one, God had to make it. And when I use the word make there, it may convey the wrong idea to you, but really it's difficult to come up with a word to tell just what God had to do, but he had to make the soul. Back in Genesis chapter 2, in what critics of the Bible have sometimes called a second account of the creation, we find this record, but it's not really a second account of creation. It simply continues telling us about God's work of creating with special focus upon the creating of the human being. Involved. That's what chapter 2 does. It just gives special focus to his making Adam and Eve. And in verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Some translations there say a living soul. Why? Why is a human being described as having a soul or even being a soul here in some translations of the Bible? Why does Moses so designate him? Why did they not designate him by having a brain larger than other parts of the creation? He could have, but that's not the point. God made man special. And the thing that makes him special is not his ability to use language. Sometimes evolutionists tell us that's what distinguishes us from the apes. Language. Others say the size of the brain. Well, that's not really it either. What makes us special is that part which God gave us, which he gave to nothing else in the creation. That's what makes us special. That's what makes us the living souls that the Bible talks about us being, and having for that matter. The most prominent part, the most valuable part of a human being is the soul. And that's the way Moses describes the human being. A living soul or a living being. But God is the one that had to make it. In addition to making him from the dust, he had to make him with this spiritual part. And by the way, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 at verse 7, as the wise one back there finally admitted, when he got into the area of realizing his need for God, he then said that when death takes place, here's what happens. In the early verses of chapter 12, he's describing old age, the frailties that beset us during old age, some of which I'm already feeling. But you know what? Verse 7 says this. Then, that is when death takes place, the dust will return to the earth as it was. There's the body, friends. We saw that back in Genesis 2:7, didn't we? That's where the body came from. So when he says the dust, he's simply talking about the body from the standpoint of its composition. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. There it is. God gave it, and God is going to have it back. You see, he made the soul for eternal habitations. It's not subject to dying physically. He made it to last forever, to enjoy fellowship with him. But we must understand that. And we must live our lives in a spiritual way for the sake of living with him eternally. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, Zechariah uses some lofty phrases to praise our God. And one of the things he says about him is he's the father of our spirits. You want to know where your spirit came from? From what your soul originated? It came from God. He's the father of our spirits. Now what I'm talking to you about when I say that God had to make the soul is a human impossibility. Scientists are talking from time to time about creating life. And those probably who talk the most about it know the least about it. They can't create life. God holds the germ within his hand. Brother A.W. Dicus wrote that wonderful song, Our God, He is Alive, back there in the middle to late 60s, as an answer to Thomas J. Altizer, who wrote the book, The Death of God. Is God dead? Well, the death of God movement, when combined with evolution and atheism and humanism, would have us all believe that man wasn't created. He's no special creation by God. He's just the highest form on the ladder of evolution. But God holds the germ within his hand. That's what verse 3 says in that song. And that's what the Bible affirms, as the old saying goes, from cover to cover. Never is there any discordant note hit in the Scriptures regarding the fact that man came from God. His body, yes, but likewise his spirit in a special way. God holds the germ within his hands. One time, Brother Dykus told me that he visited a service, a worship service, in a nearby congregation where a young man was leading the singing. And he did a good job leading the songs, Brother Dykus said. But he led this song, perhaps because he knew that Brother Dykus was in the audience. But when he came to the third verse, he left it out. He omitted it. Somebody said one time, I'd hate to be the third verse of a song in some places, because it's always getting left out. Well, it was left out in that case. After the service, Brother Dykus went to him and, in a kind way, just told him, I wrote that song as an answer to the God is Dead movement. And I was stressing the idea that only God can give life. Only God has the germ of life in his hand, so to speak. And I think it needs to be sung every time the song is sung. I doubt that young man ever omitted it again. I don't know for sure, of course, but it's my hope that that's the way it was. But friends, God had to make the soul. That's what makes it valuable. Not just anybody can make one. You can't. I can't. You're not going to find them lying around. You won't find them on the shelf at the library or in the museum case when you visit the local museum. Only God could make a soul. Here's another reason why it's valuable. Christ had to redeem it. That's right. Christ had to redeem it. And the price that he paid establishes the value that he had, that he put on the soul, doesn't it? He didn't just take a few dollars out of his pocket or write a check out of his account or pick up a few nuggets of gold. No, he paid for it with his life's blood. Only the redeeming blood of Christ could save us from our sins. Way back in the Old Testament, we find an early picture of the fact that only God can be our Redeemer when it comes to spiritual matters or the redeeming of the soul. In Psalms 34, at verse 22, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. I want you to notice, not condemned in the last part is the result or the practical equivalence of redeeming the soul in the first part. It shows us something of the parallelism that's used in Hebrew poetry. The redeeming of the soul in the first line equates not being condemned, if you trust him, in the last line. So God had to be the one to redeem the soul. Deity. When we come to the New Testament, we have an excellent description of Christ's role as our Redeemer. In Ephesians 1, verse 7, in the midst of several spiritual blessings, he mentions redemption. In verse 7, he says, in him, that is in Christ, as the context will reveal, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now you think about that. That verse, that simple sentence, proclaims five cardinal facts. Number one, we have redemption. Redemption is a reality then. Number two, not just the reality of redemption, but the source of redemption, the Redeemer. In him, that is in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. And then cardinal fact number three is the price or the means of our redemption. In Him we have redemption through His blood. There's the price, or the means of our redemption. That's what gives the soul its value. Fact number four, the practical meaning or result of redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What is the practical result? Our sins can be released, or we can be released from our sins. That's a desirable condition, isn't it? Well, Jesus achieved it, but He's the only one who could have. Christ had to do it. And to do it, He had to die for it to be done. With His blood. Now, why is all of this possible? Fact number five, right at the end of the sentence, is the basis or the foundation of our redemption. He says it's according to the riches of God's grace. Because God is so gracious, because He cares so much for us, He sent Jesus to die. And Jesus willingly suffered for you and for me. I was looking up a song earlier today just to make sure it was in the book, and it is. Do you know the song, "For Me He Careth"? Yes, for me He careth with tender loving care. This is just one way that we know of God's care. He sent Jesus to die for us. And in the second verse of that song, "Yes, for me He standeth pleading at mercy's gate." But then in the second line, let's see, "Ever for me interceding with love, untiring love." Jesus is intercessory work. That is, He's putting Himself in the gap so that He could appeal and plead on our behalf through the shedding of His blood. That shows us the value that God and the Father, God the Father and God the Son, as well as God the Spirit, because He revealed it all, place on the soul of the human being. Now, man can't touch the soul. That is, man himself cannot destroy it. Listen to what Jesus had to say when He was cautioning His disciples about to send them out on the limited commission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said something that you and I need to remember in a lesson like this especially. In Matthew 10 at verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." You see, human beings were not the ones they needed to fear. Human beings could kill the body, but they couldn't kill the soul. They can't touch it. But rather, here's the one to fear. Fear Him, that's God Himself, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God. He has power over the soul. Now, He's not going to kill it. That's not what the word "destroy" there means. The word "destroy" is a word that means to cause a loss of well-being. It doesn't mean annihilate. It doesn't mean put out of existence or terminate. It means to cause not a loss of being, like annihilating would do, but a loss of well-being. That's what God can do to the soul in hell. And He will do. If we don't value our souls and live as if we do value them. So you see, Christ had to redeem the soul. That's a human impossibility, just like making the soul is. But here's point number three. The soul will live forever. In Ezekiel 18 at verse 20, I remember that Ezekiel was dealing with the general principle of individual or personal responsibility and accountability. The people had taken up a proverb, as the early verses of the chapter show, a proverb that said, "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." But the Lord denied that it was truthful. He said, "You shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Why? Because it's not true. that the guilt of the father passes on to the and causes the son to be guilty. That's not true. Verse 20 explains that. The soul who sins shall die, not physically again, but spiritually. So when you sing that song, "Where the Soul Never Dies," you're not violating this passage. This passage is talking about spiritual death. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Souls do die spiritually, but they don't die physically. It'll live forever. I want to show you that in some passages. In Genesis 35 at verse 18, when Moses was recording the death of Rachel, wife of Jacob, he had this to say about her death there in chapter 35 at verse 18. "And so it was, as her soul was departing," for she died, "that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." Now what's happening to Rachel in this account? Her soul was departing. Why? Well, he explains in parentheses, doesn't he? "For she died." That's the best definition I know of for death. Physical death right there. And James repeats it over in James chapter 2 when he compares faith and works. He says, "For as faith without works is dead, being alone, or as the body without the spirit is dead, being alone, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead." So the body without the spirit, after the spirit has departed, like it did in the case of Rachel, the body's dead. And he said, in the same way, faith that doesn't have works going for it is dead. So we need to understand that when death, the soul does not go out of existence, it simply departs the body. But we've also seen already where it goes, and I'll mention that at the end of this slide. In Acts 7:59, as Stephen was about to die for his faith in Christ, the Bible says, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." There's an appeal to the Lord Jesus to receive the spirit of Stephen. So, the soul was doing what? In Genesis 35:18, the soul was departing. What's it say is departing in Acts 5, or Acts 7:59? Is spirit. So, their soul and spirit are used interchangeably, you see. Not because they always mean exactly the same thing, but because they both have to do with that spiritual part of the human being. Now we return to Ecclesiastes 12 just to show you what happens to the soul. It doesn't just depart from the body and start roaming the universe. Oh no. It returns to God who gave it. That is, it's in His care, it's under His protection or guardianship. When the spirit dies, or not dies, but departs. Reason number 4 for the value of one soul is that the world cannot buy it. I know that because of what Jesus affirmed in Matthew 16, verse 26. I've already mentioned it, so I don't have to be tedious about it and go into detail. I'll just say to you that if a person tries to gain the whole world, he still doesn't have what he needs to get his soul back. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul once he's lost his soul and gained the world? He can't do it. He has nothing to give in exchange for his soul. You see, the soul cannot be bought with this world's goods. The world's whole value is not comparable to the value of one soul. But in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, we see what can buy the soul or redeem the soul. "Knowing that you were redeemed," that is, bought back, purchased back, not by corruptible things like silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. The only thing that could buy a soul back from Satan's power and Satan's domain. The blood of Christ. That's the only legal tender in the bank of heaven. Only thing that'll spend. Heaven and hell are competing for it. That's reason number 5. That makes it valuable. God who made it wants it. And Satan who'd have it to devour wants it. I want you to think about that. In 1 Peter 5, Peter pictures Satan as our adversary, the devil, going about like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour or consume. He wants you for lunch today, spiritually speaking. And if he has to, he'll wait till tonight. He'll have you for supper. But he wants you. He wants me. He wants every soul. He's competing against God for us. Because he wants to consume us or devour us spiritually. But in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, among many other passages that I could use here, I'll just make the point that God wants us. He wants us enough that he chose before the foundation of the world those in Christ to be his own. Now, if you look at that passage in a little bit of detail, you'll find out that the choosing was not the choosing or the electing that Calvinism talks about. Because he says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So he elects or chooses those who believe the truth and are thereby sanctified or set apart to be his by the Holy Spirit. So you see, the Spirit sanctifies through our faith, our belief of the truth. And that's how God chooses. Those are the ones whom he chooses, I should say. And then in verse 14, he also called us, to which he also called you by our gospel. So through the gospel call, he says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So both heaven and hell, God and Satan, the devil, are competing for our souls. And we have to cast the deciding vote. That's what Moses did when he came to years. He chose rather to suffer ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You choose, I choose. Every human being has the power to choose. The choice is yours this morning if you're not a Christian. Do you value your soul enough to claim the blood of Christ? He died, he shed it for you to redeem your soul. Do you value your soul enough? Do you value your soul enough that you'll be faithful to the Lord for the rest of your life, serving him instead of self, being his disciple and no other's disciple? Do you love him enough that you'll meet together with Christians on the first day of the week and at other times for the purpose of keeping yourself edified, built up in the most holy faith? Satan wants to have you. But he can't have you if you'll fight him off, if you'll resist him, like Peter said to do. But God wants you to. But he's not going to force you to be saved. It's your choice. He's not going to force you to be faithful. It's your choice. But if you make the wrong choice, you'll suffer for it. And I will too. So we bring our lesson to a close this morning, and we simply ask the question, are you ready to choose Christ? Maybe it'd be a good time to sing that song, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus. I'm not saying we have to change, by the way. I just happened to think of it. But if you've decided to follow Jesus because of the value of your soul, come now while we stand and while we sing.